I thought it was a cultural.
Sorry.
No problem. I didn't record that.
Oh, not until then?
Not until then.
Okay.
But thank you, because that helped me look down and go, oh, it's not going on. Oh, it is
anyway,
not. So yes, it does, Jewishness does show up in your DNA. That's correct. So it is, so that's one of the things is we find that Judaism is a culture, it is an ethnicity, it is a religion, it's all these things. Mm-hmm. And a lot of that is due to the fact that they remained so faithful to their community. Mm-hmm. And so their faithfulness to the Word of God creates a community that's cohesive, a community that has full of integrity, that keeps on the same traditions, that keeps on the same values, and even genetics. So we see all of that happening in the history of Israel. So with this lesson two of Torah Psalms, we need to understand how foundational Torah is to all of the Psalms, but to Israel's society at large. That it's absolutely essential to them. And for them, it's a given. It's like in America, a given is that we're independent. Not such a great given, but that's a given, right? Everyone understands that. In fact, that's why everybody wants to come here, supposedly, that because we're independent, we have all sorts of prosperity. We're going to see that's not a very biblical idea, but we have givens in our society that we don't even think about. Mm-hmm. We don't assume until we run into something that doesn't have those same kind of freedoms or doesn't have that same kind of given. And then we recognize, oh, yeah, that is something that we really hold dear. So for Israel, Torah is foundational, always. Torah is just foundational. And they are reminded of that in exile in Babylon. So that's why we look at the Torah Psalms, and even though there are only three of them, it's why there's not so many of them, because it was just everyone knew that. But we look at the Torah Psalms so that we get direction for what we're talking about. We are in conversation with God. That's what the Psalms are about. That's how it starts and is really central to everything that the Psalms is doing. So, quick review. Psalms is structured in order to respond to Torah. It's structured to move along God's story found in Israel to a telos of Sabbath. And remember, Sabbath is? Right, where God can reign and relate without obstacle. So that's Sabbath. So that's the telos that he's moving us toward. That's the telos that he's moving Israel toward as the example and the invitation for all of humanity. So Psalms is structured to respond to Torah, to move along God's story, and to form a conversational people, a community, by orderly habit. And that is liturgy, the liturgy of the Psalms. So it's structured in order to do that. It's practiced, and I can't say this enough, Psalms is practiced. Psalms is practiced. Psalms is practiced. I feel a huge urge to get us back, for the church to get back to practicing the Psalms so that we know how to speak with God, that we know how to respond to God rather than always being the initiator, right? We'll get our chance in that conversation, but we have to begin with the response. We have to be the responder and not the initiator. So, Psalms is practiced in order to restore order, space, and time where people flourish. And we flourish when we participate in God's life. Psalms is practiced in order to train us in conversation. And Psalms is practiced to keep us from presumption, to keep us from initiating the conversation. And today is going to give you a great example of what it is to not initiate. Yet last week, we talked about how Psalms is read. So Psalms is read through the experiences of Israel. And I can't, again, emphasize that enough. When we don't read the Psalms through Israel's experiences, We read them through our own experiences, and we completely misinterpret them. I mean, I've asked you, why do most of us read the Psalms? And we all said, for comfort, right? Which is entertainment, just so you know. Same thing. It's so you feel good, right? We read them so we feel good. But the Psalms are written so that you'll be trained to be a responder to Torah. That's a huge difference. So because we don't interpret through Israel's eyes, we interpret through our own eyes, which means we're the ones, we're choosing to be, oh, I have Amazon Prime. I just want God to do something. Oh, I want God to make me feel better. And I go to the Psalms to make me feel better. But God wants to make me whole. And sometimes being made whole doesn't feel great. When we do this, when we read the Psalms through Israel's experience, we read first through Torah, through the salvation story of Torah, through the way that God is restoring us, and then we read it through the Davidic covenant, the history. And that's what we're going to go through, is what does that Davidic covenant look like through Psalms? And then, and only then, do we read it through the New Testament in our eyes. We also read it through the language of temple. Again, something we don't read. We read the Psalms through our individual language, right? How it affects me, how it's me. It's a very private thing. And yet Psalms weren't written for private. Sometimes some of the Psalms were originally written between a person and God themselves, but it was always brought into the temple so that everybody could share in it. So that's the purpose of Psalms, is this communal thing. It's sung liturgy. There's a regular, orderly practice of meeting with God and others for conversation. And that facilitates easy recall in all situations, and it makes it easy to give to the community and build up the community. So when we talk about language of the temple, we're always talking about community. So you never see Israel going to the temple on their one person by themselves. It's not about me and God. It's about all the people. In fact, Israel just doesn't think individualistically. There is obviously there are individuals and they're different, but they think first of all corporately. And we will talk a little bit more about that as we get there. We also read the Psalms through the language of poetry. So that imagery helps unite the seen and the unseen, so that we bring God here to earth, so that our daily living situations actually incorporate God's conversation there, that we can see that God's conversation is applicable to all of our things. What has happened over time with God's people is we begin to say that God is there, and we want to talk about God in these high kind of vocabulary, but we never, when we don't bring him down here, and he's not in the mess of things, we have this separation here. And that idea of the separation of God over there and us here, that, again, is Greek philosophy. That is not biblical at all. So we can't, we've got to stop doing that, and the Psalms language helps us bring that together.
Repeat that.
So we can't think about God over there, up high, and us down here. The Psalms language always brings God to earth. Always, it's always earthy metaphors, right? It's always metaphors of things that we know, so that we understand that God's conversation has to do with everything that we're doing here on earth. It's not trying to pull us and live in this ethereal place, right? This place where we're away from all the problems of the world. I mean, that's really what we think, right? I hear so many times, and I have done it too, I can't wait till God just takes me away from here. Right? We don't say it that way, although that's exactly what we mean. That's not God's intention. God's intention is to finally come here and dwell with us on this earth, with all the things that are going on this earth. So the language of poetry helps to do that. It brings God here so that we understand that what he's saying is applicable in all situations. And then through the language of training, which is what we talked about at the beginning. It's the language of teaching. How are the Psalms teaching us? And the big thing is it's teaching us is to learn how to respond to God's conversation in every situation rather than react to the situation. And there's a huge difference, right? Yes, you're in this situation. It doesn't mean ignore the situation. It says, first, respond to God. What's God saying in this situation? What's God doing in this situation? So that when you actually deal with the situation, it's a response to God's presence there rather than a reaction to the situation. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. Okay. To me, that's one of the biggest things that I think we can get out of learning how to converse with God, is it brings us back to orientation, right? It orients us to look to God. Oh, God's in the middle of this with me. And that's, again, why the metaphors need to be grounded on earth. God's here with me. Oh, that makes the situation look a lot different.
Jill, there's a very simple example, like someone, I'm driving the car, someone cuts me off, instead of saying, why did that person do that to me? What is God telling me?
Yep.
Is that a
yep.
very simple
example? Yep, very simple, yeah. And what Psalms will do is give you examples of where to go on that. Because what happens is, sometimes we'll ask that question, what's God doing? And I'm going to come out, well, God must be doing this, but I come from my own experience. Mm-hmm. What I need to know is, what's God been doing in Torah? Then it will form what God's doing. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. But it's only going to come through practice. And I'm not going to be able to tell you what God's doing unless you go back to Torah. What is God doing in Torah? What's God doing with Israel? Bless you. One more.
Jill,
yes.
Just one other thing that just makes me think of what you're saying is, I love to listen to Dr. Tony Evans, and he talks about when we become Christians, we wait to die, what you were saying. And he said, Christians want hospice. They don't want hospitals.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, what that is he said, when you become a Christian, you're saved. But you're just waiting to die in hospice. But he said, a hospital, you're cut open, and you hurt, but you repair. And mm-hmm. God is meeting you there, mm-hmm. and he's making you go through. And you're experiencing being a follower of Christ in the hospital. Just, I thought it was a great
illustration. Yeah, that's very helpful. There's so many different ways we can talk about that, and I always appreciate being able to see it in every book of the Bible. It always talks about that. It always talks about that. Particularly in the Old Testament, Israel never, ever thought about us going away. It wasn't until the New Testament that you'll see some of that coming through. And Paul will argue about it, but you have to understand what he's doing, because he's in the midst of when this Greek philosophy is coming to the forefront. So, that's our review. So who has Psalm 19, or Psalm 1? Lord Jean and?
I have 19.
Oh, you have 19. Who has Psalm 1? Valerie and?
Kate.
Okay, all right, so tell us what you want us to do with Psalm 1.
Can we come up from there?
Yes, that'd be great. So get your Psalm 1 out.
We actually have copies because we're going to have you
okay.
participate.
Well. Perfect.
But I'm in a skirt. The air.
So we'll be doing Psalm 1, and there are some lines that are highlighted on each of your copies. So those are the lines that we would like you to join in with us as we go through it. So Kate and I will be reading a few lines, and then we would like the group to join in as well on just the lines that are highlighted on your sheet. Kate, did you want to explain?
So, and we wanted to have a visual, but now I'm realizing it's totally from our perspective and not from Torah or the Israel's perspective, but just kind of the idea of some of the themes as it goes through the psalm. Of course, we're not saying you can't have garden parties, but just the idea of like who we listen to, who we hang out with, what kind of counsel we're taking in. The law as being kind of God's love letter to us, delighting in that, meditating on it. And then the central part about the tree, fruitfulness, not withering, the ungodly, and then the Lord knowing our way and the way of the ungodly perishing, running out of gas in the desert.
Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked,
nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night.
And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water,
which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away.
Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous.
For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Excellent. Thank you, girls. I love it.
Okay. So we need to, and keep out your Psalms. You're going to probably, if you have your Bible with you, you're going to probably want your Bible eventually. But keep out your Psalms. So we're going to always look at the Psalms the same way. I'm trying to give you in your homework, and I'm trying to give you in the lessons, kind of a rubric so that it becomes second nature to you how to look at the Psalms. So that we begin always with the context from Israel's point of view, or the editors, and then the context of the New Testament, and then our own context. So we're always going to look at that. And when we look at the context of Israel, hopefully we're going to look at it in the same way. How it corresponds to Torah, and then the actual language that it uses, and how it corresponds to their situation, their Davidic covenant situation too. So, as I said before, Psalm 1 serves as the introduction to the Psalter. So it was probably written last of all the Psalms by the editor, most likely, probably Ezra. That's a guess, but probably a pretty good guess. And therefore, it was probably written as he was leaving Babylon. And we know this because of some of the keywords that they use. So, you know, you don't need to know it, but you'll understand when we get into some of the words. But it's also combined with Psalm 2 as introduction. So the introduction is actually Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So I'm not going to talk about Psalm 2 except for one thing, because next week we'll have Psalm 2. But Psalm 1 and 2 are together the introduction to the whole Psalter. So they kind of sit outside. But they serve then, just like Genesis 1 serves, as the introduction to all of Torah. And when it's the introduction, it's always the orientation, right? Here's where man is supposed to be looking. Now let's see how he does with it, right? That's Genesis 1 and 2, and then we see 3, how he looks at it. So it's always orientation is introduction, and that's what Psalm 1 and 2 is. This is orientation, and what man does with that. The reason that we know that Psalm 1 and 2 go together as the introduction, one of the reasons, is because of one of the literary devices, and that is an inclusio. So there's an inclusio that starts Psalm 1 and ends Psalm 2. So look at Psalm 1 in your Bible and then Psalm 2 and see what that inclusio is. How does Psalm 1 start?
How blessed is the man who does not walk. How blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Mm-hmm. So the two words blessed and blessed, and really what it says, are an inclusio. They start and they end. So we know that when you're reading in Hebrew, it would be very obvious that these two begin and end a poem. So they can be looked at as one poem. They're probably two poems, but meant to be put together. So we know that those two are an introduction. And then when we get to 2, you'll see why it belongs.
Does that mean that Ezra wrote both of those together at the same time?
We don't know for sure. There's likelihood. But there's also the possibility that Ezra wrote 1 to correspond with 2 to make it. So 2 might have already been written.
Okay.
They don't really know. There's lots of indications. Most likely, he wrote at least one, but it could have been combined with two when he saw this poem of David and combined it. So,
what version do you use?
NAS.
So is two a Psalm of David?
Neither of those, notice neither of those have a superscript to them. So we don't know, and that's why. And the only thing is the language that will help tell us. There's some language in there that helped tell us probably when it was written as well. We'll go over that in a minute. So we see that Psalm 1 corresponds to Genesis 1, orientation, as the introduction. Now let's go look at the language then of Psalm 1, the temple language. So first of all, remember that all of the Psalms are prayers. All of the Psalms are conversations of response to God. Stop and think about that. Does it sound like you're talking to God there? Really? It's the psalmist talking.
Sounds like he's just talking to other people.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's exactly what he's doing. He's talking to the congregation, right? He's talking to all of Israel. Blessed is the man. So how in the world is that a prayer?
All conversation is including God, whether you recognize it or not.
Yeah, exactly. They recognize it. This is what Psalms is about. And Psalms is saying, right here, from the very beginning, Psalms is saying the conversation isn't just between you and God. The conversation is all of God's family. You're all speaking together there. You can't promote disattachment to God or disattachment to community and then say to someone, hey, you've got to be part of community. So that their time when they would come to community, into the temple, it's got to be done together. And they've got to be talking with one another. Not just, this is not what we usually do, right? When we go to church, my guess is you feel like it's just you and God right there, right? Maybe you close your eyes. Maybe you're just, it's just you concentrating. When Israel went to the temple, they were with family. We're all sitting at the table together. It is not my separate table here, your separate table there, and we're all talking to God one-on-one. That's not how they conceived that. They're talking to one another. To have a private conversation with God is to say some really unusual things. It's to say that you're like the favorite child, right? It's to say that you and me got to have something to say here and away from the family, right? Think about when you were a kid. If your little brother says, Dad and I have something to talk about. Mm-hmm. Well, how did you feel?
Left out.
Yeah, left out, right? But a family is about feeling that you belong. So they're talking to one another in conversation with God. So it's important to see because so many of the Psalms sound like it's not a prayer to God. But it is. It's conversation with God, and God loves the fact that they're talking together. I'm going to show you something in a minute that I think will illustrate that in our own just daily lives. What the community does affects the individual. So if the community is coming together and we're all separate, we're all talking to God on our own, that's going to say to the individual, it's all about just the individual. And if what the community does affects the individual, then what the individual does affects the community, right? But it always starts with community. A secret life is anathema to the community. Think about terrorism, right? It's about leading a secret life in order to destroy life. To come into community with secrets, with things that you're not going to share, puts walls in a community. It doesn't build a community. And we have to understand that it isn't individuals that make up a community. That's, we always say that, right? It's community that produces individuals. Now, that is so anti-American that that probably sounds to you like not true. But let's think about this. We are part of a community before we're anything. When you come into the world, how did you come into the world?
Through your
family. Through parents, right? Yeah. Through a community, a family. You weren't an individual first. You became an individual out of that community of family. That's how it always happens. When we switch it on its head, then it becomes, and to us that's like, oh, that's what, how it is. We're all individuals, and if we come together, we make a community. That's not exactly how it works. It actually works the opposite way. And Israel embodied that. That community produces individuals. So it's very, very important that community comes together very vulnerably and shares together. And they speak to one another, and they speak to God together. They present all of their things together to God. It makes us mindful that when we come into community, liturgy makes us mindful that there are other people that God's speaking to. He's not just speaking to me. We get to acknowledge that other people have needs too. It makes you, it begins to shape the way that you speak to God when you are speaking first to God in community. Because then it makes you realize my prayers and my desires, if they're only about me, then they're actually probably not good for some of the community, right? Mm-hmm.
Joe?
Yeah.
I have a friend who spends a lot of time in prayer and praise and worship to God. And she says, you know, I must hear from the Father before I do anything.
Mm-hmm.
And through that, he has revealed a lot of things to her about her family and about things. And she brings her children and her husband into this, what she has learned.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the hardest things was her daughter was dating a young man for quite a year or so. And God spoke to her and said, he's not the right one. And she felt like she had to tell her daughter that. And she told her daughter that God spoke to me and said that this young man that you're dating is not the right one. And she said, can you imagine me as a mother saying this to a daughter who thinks this is the right one? And she said, my daughter burst into tears and she said, I know, Mommy. And he's revealed other things to her about when they've gotten off the path and tried to hide things from her. It's amazing to me because she spends a lot of time on this one-on-one. Mm-hmm. And I know I'm confused about because she does. She spends time. I don't spend time like that with the Lord. Mm-hmm. I spend time all day, you know, talking and asking God, you know, about the thing. But maybe I don't take time to listen. I mean, that I'm sure I don't. But I don't understand.
To answer you, Karen, we're going to go off in a really large tangent. Mm-hmm. I would just ask questions. And I would ask questions is that how God works? Does God work first one-on-one, or does God work first community, then one-on-one? I'm just asking you that question, and I want you to think about that. I'm not going to say that we don't hear God when we're talking one-on-one. We absolutely do, but that comes out of having talked with in community. That scenario makes me a little nervous. Because there's no check and balance there. We have always thought that praying the Psalms is about us getting comfort. Mm-hmm. And nobody questions that. So I question that. And I think those are the types of things that we need to go back over and say, why do we believe that that's how it works? Because it didn't work that way in Israel, except for prophets. right? God spoke directly to prophets, to the whole community, of what they were doing wrong. So there's always those cases. I think what I don't want us to do is get off on track and say, but, you know, I hear from God. Let's just say, let's try a practice of speaking to God from community first and see how that doesn't line up with how Israel spoke to God. Is that enough of an answer to give you just a little thought process? Here's the one thing I don't want to do in Psalms. I'm not here to solve your problems. I'm not here to give you the answers. What Psalms is doing is getting you to practice speaking and conversing to God from community first and then individual. I want you to, that's a practice. So unlike all the other ways that we study the word, we don't come here with the problems to have be solved. We come with, I want to practice this. It seems different to me. It seems weird to me. But let's practice this and see what comes out of it.
I think she would say her family, community first.
Yeah, but she didn't go to community first, did she? Mm-hmm. I don't know. But I'm concerned about that.
But it's unusual for us, right? Like, we don't do this with community. So
correct.
All of us are having a hard time getting our minds around it.
Correct.
So
correct, different. Correct, correct. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Well, just using as...
Nope, I was getting
her attention. Oh, I'm just going back to Jesus. I'm like, okay, use Jesus as an example. He was born in community.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to wrap it around, like, because he practiced and worshipped in community as he grew, like, when he went and had time with the Father, first he was in community.
Yep.
And then he... had his time with the
yep.
Father. He had to go away.
Yep.
It wasn't him.
She does that,
that's
right?
Correct. Yes, it was always community first. And we'll begin to see some of the ways that Jesus did that in community, that he was always responding with Torah, right? Mm-hmm. Or responding with Torah, to Torah. Notice that Jesus, being God, had and didn't have any, from our point of view, any need to go to synagogue or temple. But he did. And he continued to throughout his life, right? Why?
Community.
Yeah, community, temple. And he, I mean, there's so, if I start talking about this, we're going to go away on a different temple. I hope that we get to each of these points, and I hope that we answer some of those questions. I just want you to be able to step back and go, this isn't how I experience hearing from God, but maybe I could try something different.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I could try a new way and see that maybe it actually lines up with Torah better than what I come up with. Because everything I come up with, if I'm not responding to Torah and I'm not responding in community, then I'm always responding in my very, very, very narrow context.
Mm-hmm. I think we're missing a lot.
We miss huge amount. We miss a huge amount. In order to show that, I think we're going to even get more off track. Let me go on and hold those. I mean, think about those things. I'm not dismissing your question, Karen, but I want us to, okay, let's step away from the paradigm we know and see if we can't see what happens to your prayer life, not someone else's prayer life. See what happens to your prayer life when you begin to practice, first of all, responding to Torah. And then see, because this is going to be, like Michelle said, this is going to be so radical for us, to begin to respond in community to Torah. Even when you go to church, and this is something I've been doing since I've been studying the Psalms, going to church and not thinking about it being me meeting God, but thinking about all of us meeting God. And that when we're speaking the Psalms, when we're singing, whatever it is, we're all doing it as, we're all coming to our Father, coming together, doing that. There is, I think I will show this. This is a goofy thing, you're going to think, why is she showing this? There is such delight in the Father having his family come to him. You as parents, one of your kids comes and says something nice, that's great. Another kid says something nice, that's great. But what happens for you who are parents when your kids come together and say the same thing together to you? How does that feel? That's huge, because what you've seen is this union. It's not just, you know, your son coming in and saying nice, or your father, your daughter coming, but it's the two of them together agreeing. We want to tell Dad how much we love him. That's what I have.
Jill.
Yeah.
You mentioned that about you know, it, with church in one of our lessons before, about coming and it's not just you and God. Mm-hmm. And I started practicing after you said that. It just made me think about how often I go and I just, you know, it's like closing my eyes and it's just God and I. And now I go and I look around, as like, because you had mentioned that, and I look at people while I'm singing, and it's just so interesting. It's like I walk out of there and I feel closer to people that I don't really even know.
Right.
I just have this different,
yes.
It's really created something mm-hmm. different in me, mm-hmm. which has been
yeah.
really cool and sometimes hard to explain, yeah. but I practice that now. Instead of just looking up front or looking up, I just look
yes.
at everybody
yes.
else.
So in architectural biblical studies, what they say is a New Testament architecture is a circle. So not so we have Old Testament structure, right? We have it as the temple that's closed off. We have barriers. New Testament structure is circle. If you ever worship in a circle, you'll see the difference, right? Mm-hmm. Which is why this is very hard for me, because it started as a circle and now there's these mm-hmm. layers, and that's a little bit harder.
That's the cool thing about singing in choir, though.
Yeah.
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 Yes. Exactly. Exactly.
These your kids?
These are my kids. Can you even hear that?
No.
No. This is their present to Bill. Can you see what Liz is doing?
She's on the TV.
Yeah. So there's more, there's a couple of them. What I want you to see is they're relying on one another mm-hmm. to come to Daddy to tell them that. So there's a pre where they say, they just sing, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Daddy. And it's all impromptu, but they came together to do it. And there's a point where the I love you, Daddy is very cute, because mm-hmm. they start singing together, and then Lissa kind of goes in front of Christian. And then Christian does this and goes in front. But for me, it displayed this idea of, for Bill, that's... So I knew this was in my head. I said, Bill, where is that? And so, of course, all that night, he sat and watched that. And he put it on his phone. And he's, I mean, this is, you know, 30 years ago, and he's still doing that. That coming together is precious. To the Father. That yes. is so precious, because remember that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are community. Mm-hmm. That's who they are. Mm-hmm. And so community affirms that that is what life is, that it's community. So it's one of those things that we need to understand about the Psalms and what the psalmist is doing here. He's bringing in community, and he starts the Psalms with that. I think it's interesting, because if we wrote the Psalms, we would start it with a, God, you are so great. You have done so many great things for me. Right? Mm-hmm. But that's not, yeah. That's not how the psalmist starts. He starts speaking to one another. Hey guys, it's a blessing if we're listening to God's conversation. I can see that one psalm a week is going to be about all we're going to get to. I think we'll leave. So that is the some of the language of liturgy, of the temple language that's going on here. So one of the things that you want to do when you're reading the Psalms is pay close attention. Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? They're all prayers, and there's all conversation to God, but recognize that whether they're talking to one another, what they're doing to one another, how they're teaching one another in the presence of God, remember that every psalm is sitting at the table with the Father, with the food that he's presented, and they're responding to that. So all of that is conversation with God. Training language. What's the training language here? So there's three training languages, right? Example, command, and blessing, right? What is it?
With Psalm 1?
Yeah. Cindy?
The blessing?
Blessing, yes. A little bit of clue there. Blessed is. So if it uses blessed is, the training language is blessing. They're telling you the results of paying attention to God's conversation. And blessing, the results of paying attention to God's conversation is always motivation, right? Oh, you're blessed. And the word blessed here actually means happy. But when we think of happy, we think of, what do we think of happy?
Yeah,
like
we got what we wanted.
Exactly. That's exactly what happy is now, today, right? Yeah. Remember we talked about this. Happy, that word, the way we connote happy has changed in our country, right? Mm-hmm. When our country was first founded, what is our...
pursuit of happiness.
Yeah, it's the pursuit of happiness. Remember what I told you what that means?
Moral.
The ability to live a moral life. The pursuit of living a moral life. In other words, the pursuit of listening to God is the right of everyone. That's what it originally meant. And we read it today in our own context. Even our own stuff. We have to go back to the original context. What did they mean then? That's not what happy meant then. So they had the biblical meaning of happy. We had the biblical meaning of happy until, I don't know, maybe the 40s and 50s. That's what blessed means here, happy. It's receiving God's favor. It's being able to be in conversation with him. And so again, the results of paying attention to God's conversation is our training language. It motivates us. We get God's favor. We get this fulfillment of being able to be in conversation with God. Poetry language. Okay, so these are the things that you said you had a little bit of problem with. The devices. I already talked about the inclusio from Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So it starts with blessing, it ends with blessing. And what an inclusio does is it says that tells you what's going on in the whole piece of that. So in between 1:1 and 2, what's the end of it? 2:12, this is another way of training in blessing. It's a motivation and it's an orientation to what is a blessed life and what is a life that's not blessed. All the parallelisms. Okay, so anybody have any clues on some of the parallelisms that you found in Psalm 1? There are several here, so even in a short one. Anybody have any? Okay, so walking, standing, sitting. You're right. So there's two different ones here. So we have a parallelism of walking, standing, and sitting. And Karen, where else? Yep. Yes. So we have, right, walking, standing, and sitting. Walking, standing, sitting. So we have that. What is that called if it's the same? What kind of parallelism? Synonymous parallelism, right? Same. But that is also another parallelism. Anybody? So if I say walking, standing,
like a
sitting. Yeah. So what is that called? Staircase or repetitive. So it's walking, standing, sitting. And here's an interesting thing. Remember, there's always this conclusion to a stair step, right? So in the beginning it says that the blessed man does not walk, the blessed man does not sit, stand. The blessed man does not sit. And what does it say? What's the next verse?
But
his delight. So the stair step is not walking, not standing, not sitting, delighting. That's where the stair went to. You see that? So it helps you connect the delighting to not doing these things. That's what the parallelism helps do in that section.
Could you call that a landing? The delight?
Yeah, that'd be a great, yes.
Up and then you've got a flat area.
Yep, that's perfect. That's a perfect term. Yep. There's also, anybody else have any other?
Emblematic.
Emblematic, where?
Like a tree. Or no, wait.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So how do we parallel? What is that parallel with? What's paralleled? What's like a tree?
The law.
Right, the one who delights in the law. So those are parallelism. And the reason that's parallelism, but then what we're going to take that, we're going to say the bigger thing there is that it's a metaphor, right? Mm-hmm. That we're going to look at that, and that it's a simile, right?
It's a simile.
Yes.
But it says the same thing three different ways.
It does, exactly.
Hot
which
water,
is right.
You know, well refreshed yields fruit, wheat doesn't wither.
Yep.
Prospers.
Yes. So we see all the
same thing four ways.
Exactly. So that's synonymous parallelism, okay? And it doesn't really matter if you know the terms. I'm just giving you them. But what matters is you can start picking those out, because then you begin to read it a little differently. You're not reading it as a line and a line and a line. You're reading it as, oh, wait, that's a section here that I need to understand a little bit more. And it remember, in parallelism, it always tells you one thing, but then it expands on that, right? So it doesn't just say the man who delights in the law is like a tree. It says the man who delights in the law is like a tree, who's planted by water, who produces fruit, whose leaf does not wither. And now you have a full picture of what kind of a tree it is, right? Huge different picture. So we have that. We also have elliptical synonymism, parallelism. Remember what elliptical is?
Second phrase echoes the first, but omits a
comma. Yep. So where is the elliptical parallelism? First one.
Verse 1.
How blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked.
Nor stand.
Nor stand, nor sit.
Oh.
What's missing?
How blessed.
Right? And see, again, we just read that, but unless we stop and think, wait, that's a parallelism there, that's an elliptical, it's missing the how blessed, we kind of run it all together. It's almost the same as what we do in the New Testament when we're doing an observation worksheet, and it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, right? And that's kind of how we read it. Mm-hmm. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. But that's not how the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the Spirit. Do you see that?
Yeah.
It makes you stop and go, wait, blessed is the man who does not. And that's important in here, because what we'll see is the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers just add on and on and on. So they're a little different. So we need to separate those. And that's what the parallelism does, is makes you stop and go, oh, wait, these are all separate things. So those are the big parallelisms there. Every week we'll go through a little bit more, and you'll see a little bit more parallelisms. And hopefully by the end you'll be able to do a psalm, and it'll be easy for you. We'll see. The imagery. So there's lots of imagery in here, right? Probably more imagery than you think there is. So first of all, we're going to see that the imagery helps us to see that there are three sections here. Anybody pick out the three sections here?
Well, you break it into three sections.
It does break into three sections, but there are three different things they're talking about here. And actually, there are three different people that they're talking about here, right? Who are the three different characters in this?
The godly?
The ungodly? And God, right? So separate those and understand that there's a separation in there. Then you have to begin to ask, well, who are these people? So we look at that and we see that they're talking about, in the psalmist words, wicked, right? The wicked and the righteous. And for us, the connotation of wicked, what's the connotation of wicked?
So you care about
That's what I think of. So usually wicked is this very, like, do you know any wicked people?
Yeah.
Right? That's what we think. Who's a wicked person? We can think of somebody, you know, Saddam Hussein, he's a wicked person. We've got to begin to understand these terms so that they're not so, and this is what we did with the words wicked and the word scoffers. Mm-hmm. We put them over there, right? Mm-hmm. We like to do that. We put them over there. But wicked, of course it's us.
Right.
Wicked, anything. So when you look in Scripture and you look at the word wickedness or sin or evil, we tend to think of certain behaviors, mm-hmm. right? So wicked is a murderer. Evil is someone who does horrible things to children. We have a picture of what wicked is and what evil is and what sin is, right? Problem is, the Bible doesn't say it's a behavior. I know that that's what we've always been taught, sin is a behavior. It's not. But sin is an attitude, right? And it's an attitude of living apart from God. So wickedness and evil and sin are all doing anything apart from God. Now tell me, who's wicked?
Everybody.
Everybody. So we need to understand those terms so that we begin to assimilate these into our own being, that we bring them down to earth. We almost do the same with wicked and evil as we do with holy, right? We think holy's up here, and we think evil's down there. Bring it to earth. Bring them both to earth here, because they're both here. So, if that's the case, when they talk about wicked, the wicked is one who takes his attention away from God's conversation. Okay, so let's always be thinking about sitting at that table, and the wicked is someone who takes his attention away from God's table. So something else is happening, so he takes his attention away. So it's that movement of away. It's an actual movement. In fact, the psalmist tells us that because it says that the wicked are walking, right? So they're moving away. The sinners are putting their attention now on something else. So what you're going to see here is a progression, just as you do in the physical, walking, standing, sitting. There's a progression from wicked to sinners. And sinners put their attention on something else. And then we have scoffers who now are sitting, right? And they're sitting. It means dwelling, that word dwelling, or sitting there. They are dwelling. They are comfortable now in a place of having their own conversation, of them being the center of conversation. So they've turned away in their wickedness. They've put their attention on something else. And now it's them having starting the conversation, them being sitting in the place of God. And that is a mocking of God's conversation, right? If you're at a table and God is speaking and most of the people are responding and you're not, I mean, and this can happen, people can be looking right at you, right? You're talking, somebody's looking right at you. But their attention is away from you, right? So Karen's talking, and I'm like, and I am thinking about what's happening over there. How many of you have sat like this and really been listening to something over there, right? That's what wickedness is. Sinner, in the psalmist vocabulary, is I'm not even going to I'm not even going to look at Karen anymore. And it's not going to be that my attention's away from Karen. Now my attention is, oh, what is going on there? Karen's still talking to me. What is going on? What is Annie wearing today? Oh, my gosh. What is... Okay, that's how the psalmists are describing the sinner. And then the scoffer is to get up, move over to Annie, and sit in front of Annie and say, so, Annie, tell me all about your outfit today.
In the middle of Karen talking.
Yes, mm-hmm. In the middle of Karen talking to you. Okay? That's the picture.
So to the first century Hebrews, when the psalmist is speaking to them, where do they see themselves in this?
What do you think?
Where we do.
So remember, the psalmist is talking to everybody here, right? And they're trying to teach them, right? If they're trying to teach them, they're trying to remind them within the conversation that they're having with God. This is, and I don't know if I showed that part of when Christian and Lissa are doing their song for Daddy. Lissa doesn't know what to say, or she doesn't know it's her turn, so Chris is like pushing her up there, right? He's like this. That's what the psalmist is doing, saying, look, this is the way to go. Not this way, this way. So he's saying we could be both, right? At one point or another, we could be both. And he's warning them with a teaching of, look, the way that is going to delight the Father is through your attention, not this way. So and this is, by the way, this all wisdom literature does this. It gives you two ways, this way and this way. This way produces life, this way produces death.
Isn't that just like Genesis?
It's exactly Genesis. Okay. That's exactly what Genesis is. So this is life, this is death. So what it's saying is you have the potential to choose either way, and you've probably chosen either way. So it's both. So he's talking to everybody, including himself. And we'll see that when we get to 19. Is that a little bit? Okay.
Because yeah. You're telling us to look at it as they would. So I'm wondering, are they seeing themselves?
Yes. Yes, absolutely.
That you have a choice.
Yeah. Right. And again, because it's orientation and it's responding to Torah, it's responding to Genesis 1 and 2. Okay. And we'll see that. Even in Psalm 19, we're going to see that even come to fruition even more. Yeah. Yep.
You know, they go to the counselor, whatever, so it could be another.
Yep.
I mean, it's definitely a contrast between that and the tree of the garden.
Yes, mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. These are very much legal terms.
Yes.
Yep. Those are definitely legal terms, and that is part of that. Notice, and here's the thing. What we see is a progression, right? From wicked to sinners to scoffers. We see a progression in their movement, right? From walking movement to now standing to sitting to no movement at all, right? We see this movement. So our tendency is to go, well, as long as I never get to that last point where I'm just sitting in the scoffer seat. But the problem is that which term of those does he use more often?
Wicked.
So what he's saying is, look, it's not just the scoffing that you want to avoid. Because if you are wicked, if you're turning away from the conversation, that only leads to being able to do the other things as well. What happens, again, we talk about this in a couple, maybe in James, about what's happening to the brain when you do that, right? If I'm not listening to Karen once, and then I do it a second time, and then I do it a third time, what happens to your brain? It creates a pattern, right? It actually physically creates a pathway in your brain that is now a little ditch, that every time you walk and I come next to Karen, I go right in there, right? I go right in there. And once I'm in that path, it's what I always do, then I know when I come to Karen, I'm not going to be paying attention to her, so I'm going to find something else to pay attention to.
What do you think? My response to you would be...
Exactly.
I wouldn't come to you.
That's exactly right.
That would break the relationship.
Exactly. So the problem with being wicked and not being a sinner or being a scoffer is you create a pathway to being wicked all the time, and now you're creating a pathway to not just inattention, but attention to something else. And then you start to create a pathway to the scoffing. So it's going to lead to that place. It's like using your cell phone in the car, right? We all know it's illegal. And yet, if you've been doing it for a long time,
it works.
You keep doing it, right? And you figured out ways to do it.
Mm-hmm. It's not right? illegal if you have the have it on you.
Right, but it is illegal to touch it, even at a stoplight.
Right.
You cannot touch the phone. Not even to turn it on or to switch it to them. That was just a column this week I saw in the paper. Somebody got a $120 fine. Because they touched their phone at a stoplight.
How do people do that and use it as a GPS now?
Yeah.
And that's what they said.
How do you what?
Use it. People use it as a GPS.
You got to put the voice activation on at the beginning. All I'm saying is you've practiced it enough and you're doing it right. And pretty soon, if you've been using your cell phone to text or to make calls, there's nothing that's stopping you from then, I'll text too, because I can do it really fast. I can do it without looking. I can do it, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then you begin to text
and drive
and, drive mm-hmm. and do, there's a slippery slope until there will come a time when there's going to be a collision. I don't care how adept you are at it and how much you say, I only do it when I go at the stop sign, whatever that is. All of those will lead to an eventual downfall because you won't stop at that. Just a little bit of a...
PSA.
Yeah, exactly. It is a PSA.
PSA. That's a good one.
So that's kind of the... We have this downward movement for the wicked of who they are, of what they're doing. So take away those labels that you usually use for the wicked and look at them as somebody who's inattentive, someone who's attentive to something else, and someone who actually goes, lives, and makes their own conversation outside of the table. Think about that in those terms. The interesting thing, when I read this over and over again, I couldn't help but think about the Shema, right? Deuteronomy 6. What does Deuteronomy 6 say? How does it start, first of all?
Hear,
O Israel, listen. The Lord your God is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? And then it says, these words shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them to your children. When? When you walk, it first starts, when you walk around, when you sit down, when you rise and stand up. Oh, this is the basics of what, that's, right, that is Israel's call. Hear, O Israel. So for them, when they read this, they go right back to that, right? Right back to the Shema. This is the same, and this is what I mean by, the more you know the Torah, the more you understand the echoes that are here, right? You read these, and if you know the Torah well enough, you read those in succession, and you go, oh, that's an echo of Deuteronomy 6. That's an echo of the Shema. And so then you understand that that was actually a command already given, and all the Psalms is doing is responding to that. And I'll tell you what happens as you begin to understand that these are echoes, you begin to see it everywhere. And you begin to understand that these are just saying over and over and over again, stay with God conversation, stay with God's conversation. It's really reliable. It will bring you into all those places. So what do the blessed do? Now, think about the imagery. We talked about the imagery here. We have a tree by a river that's giving fruit.
They flourish.
that's flourishing, if this is a response to Torah, what?
Alive.
Alive. Let's think.
He's meditating.
Yeah. All it's doing is reminding you of what Genesis 1 and 2 is. This is imagery from Genesis 1 and 2. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, it talks about the tree, all the trees that were there, that they are by a stream, a river, and the river actually starts producing four other rivers, that it's there's fruit all the time, there's plenty to eat. It's all imagery from Genesis 1 and 2. So we know that the blessing is staying with the orientation, right? The orientation of Genesis 1. And of course, the blessed don't walk, don't stand, don't sit. In other words, they don't make space for inattention. Let me say that again. The blessed do not make space for inattention. There's just no room for inattention in the life of God's people. What they do is delight in the law. We'll talk about delight in a minute. They meditate day and night. If we start with the Genesis imagery, we're going to continue with the Genesis imagery. We have day and night. Again, the imagery from Genesis 1. God said, day one, there was evening and there was morning. Every single, the rhythm of Genesis 1 is there was evening, there was morning, there was evening and there was morning. And so we have that same echo of day and night. What I'm trying to get you to see is how much the Psalms is just an echo of Torah. And that's how they're speaking to one another, reminding each other of Torah. So that we have this, and again, when we go into 19, you'll understand how important it is to see Genesis 1 as an ordering rather than a what we think of as creating, right? So we've talked about what Genesis 1 is really, and you'll see how important that is. But we're seeing the psalmist say, those who delight in the law not only make space for listening to God, but they actually make time, they establish order for God's words, and they take time in their meditating. Remember that what the word meditating means?
Gnawing on bones like a lion.
Right. And so how long does it take for a dog to like gnaw on his bone?
Depends on the dog.
Yeah, it depends on the dog, but usually not
time.
Not 10 minutes in the morning. Right?
No.
He just spends time like this is, right? How Yolanda always liked us to eat her goodies, right? Tell me what you taste. Well, tell me more. All this. That there's time. So the psalmist is saying you're blessed. You find blessing when you make space to listen to God's word, to his conversation, when you're in order. You have an order for listening. You're doing it day and night. And when you take time. So it's not you're running in to get dinner so that you can run out and do your stuff. The blessed, the metaphors of the blessed are the metaphors of a stable life, right? A life that's stable. When we talk about, and I wanted to do this outside today, and I couldn't figure out how to do that and then do it for the night class too. So this is like the stable tree that he's talking about, right? Absolutely stable. I wish I had a little stream of water down there. Very stable. Doesn't move. If I blow on it, no matter how much harder I blow, it's not going to fall down. That's what they're talking about there. This very stable tree. But the interesting thing is the word planted there doesn't mean planting a fresh tree. It actually means transplanting. Mm-hmm. Remember that this is written in Babylon. And so they're saying that it's like a tree transplanted. So the original tree they ignored, but now they're transplanting it. They're renewing it. And they're planting it by, it says, streams of water. The interesting thing is the word actually there is canal. It's not a regular water, it's a canal. It's they've had to transplant not just the tree but the water. So in Babylon, it's desert. There is no river. They made what Babylon did in order to make the lushness that it had at the time is they dug canals everywhere. So it was a grid of canals. And so in Babylon, they would have to transplant trees, bring them in there, and plant them by the canals in order for them to survive. That's the picture here of that. And what that gives the people of the time is this great, like, wow, even though I withered and died at some point, I wasn't listening to God's word, God can transplant me and put me back into a place, even in a foreign land. He transplants them and puts them near the water. And what's so important about the tree being near the water? It gets life, right? It actually puts its roots down into the water so that there's a constant supply, right? If I have a tree and I've always thought it would be cool to have a live tree in my house. In my house. I always thought that was so cool. But there's a problem there, right?
Yes.
It means that I'm constantly having to nourish it. I'm constantly having to pull it over there to get sun, but mostly I'm constantly having to water it. And I will tell you, I am a gardener and I'm terrible at houseplants. Because of that. Because I have to remember to water it, and they each need different watering, right? I have this plant here that needs a different type of water, that plant there, and then I have a succulent in the front. So if I do it all on one schedule, it doesn't work. That succulent dies. And if I do it on the succulent schedule, these will die. So this idea of being planted by a stream of water, it's always getting water. It's always being able to suck up life. And of course, yielding fruit. And this is essential. Why does the tree yield fruit?
To make more trees.
To make more trees, but there's another purpose. Genesis 1 tells us what's the purpose. To feed others, right? So the tree is producing fruit, not for itself, but for others. And that gives you a clue as to what it means to prosper. Right? Because when we see the word prosper, what do we think?
Success.
Success for ourselves. That's not the biblical vision. The biblical vision is that you're producing fruit so that others can eat. And not withering. This a sign of this again, it's the same thing as the stream. It's not withering because it's always taking in. It's always taking in. And if this is a metaphor for what it's like to listen to God's conversation, we're always taking in God's conversation. Not just how we usually do it. Ooh, I'm in a tight spot. I better go see what God's saying. It's always. I'm always. So that every situation I'm in, I'm feeding on God's word, feeding on God's word. And the more I'm doing that, the more I have perspective on what's going on here. I have nourishment and life to be able to deal with this situation that seems hard.
Jill, how about the tree that they take a branch or they take a graft and graft it to the main tree?
Mm-hmm.
That's a different kind of a tree.
Yep. It still works, right?
It works.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It still works. If there's nourishment, right?
Going,
the root system is strong. Yeah. So it ends in saying this man will prosper. And the word prosper there is asa. And asa is the same word that is in Genesis 1 that says, and God made, and God made, and God made. So when it says he does all he does like God does, and God made for the purpose and benefit of a man so that they might flourish, so that all God orders, right? Remember when we talked about the asa in Genesis 1? More often than not, asa means to order and not make something, but to order. All man orders prospers for the benefit of the others, just like God does. So again, if we hear the echoes from Genesis 1, then we have to look at all of it from the perspective of Genesis 1. And that's what the words actually mean. But even without knowing Hebrew, we would be able to say, so this has to correspond with what is happening in Genesis 1. What's a prospering human being in Genesis 1 and 2? Someone who's able to come and speak with God and keep a garden intact so that people can meet with God. That's prospering. Not so Adam isn't piling up all sorts of gold, right? We don't see a picture in Genesis 1 of Adam having a lot of gold and then building his own little house over here. No, the picture is Adam keeping a garden so others can come in and speak with God. So prospering makes a difference. So that, and here's why we need to know this. When it said, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. This is not a transaction. This is not, oh, if I just delight in the law, I'm going to get good, right? I'm going to be successful. This is prosperity gospel, right? And I love it because I want to talk to someone who preaches the prosperity gospel and say, do you know what prosperity means? Yeah. This is a transformation. This is my delighting in the Lord delights the Lord. And therefore, it brings this overflowing transformation. Remember the perichoretic union? Mm-hmm. It's always giving and taking. Giving and taking. So that I'm taking from the Lord his conversation. I'm delighting in the conversation. Think about it. When you're speaking with someone and you're telling them all about your trip that you just took, and they're actually like, wow, and what else, and what else? Aren't you just thrilled that someone is interested in what you've done?
Right.
Right? You're just like, you're listening to me. And this has happened to me so many times when I'm speaking, and I don't know if people are listening, but then someone comes up and affirms that because they give me something that I had talked about. And you're like, wow, you are listening to me. You actually heard me. That delights me. So your delight in listening to me delights me. Does that make sense? Yeah. So it's this taking in and giving out. Taking in and giving out. That's the idea of transformation, right? Because when I take in and I'm delighted and I delight you, I'm transformed, right? It's not a transaction. I'm not taking in so that I get something good outside of the conversation. It's I'm taking in and I'm delighting you and we're creating this union that's deeper, right, and more intimate. That's the idea and the picture of Psalm 1. With the wicked, they do just the opposite. With their inattention and then their attention on something else and then they're beginning their own conversation and all of that, the metaphor is that they're like chaff. Okay, I don't have chaff here. And I know, I'm not sure if when I put this in there, it says chat in yours, I noticed, right? I didn't go back and look if that was an autocorrect on chaff or if that is just another word for chaff. I'm not sure. The word is chaff. I don't have wheat, but I thought this was the closest that I could get. It looks like wheat, right? Although wheat's much bigger. This is what chaff is. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
That's what chaff is. So what they would do is they would take the wheat and they would throw the wheat up in the air. And because the chaff was not connected to the actual grain, when the wind blew, the chaff would just blow away. Mm-hmm. So it was this idea of, so they didn't even have to do this. They would just throw it up like this. And all of that, you see all that? And the wind would come and just blow it away. And what would fall to the ground was the seed, right? The seed of the wheat that they needed. That's what the psalmist is talking about, is this chaff. It's useless. They don't use it at all. It just gets blown away by the wind. And so what we have is this movement again. We have blown away, walking. So the walking to a journey is, yeah, you've chosen that, but you're being blown away from life. Not, oh, look at this.
Yeah.
All the chaff.
That's the dirt in the house.
Yeah. I mean, it's useless. They don't use it for anything. And because they're blown away, they're unable to stand anymore. Right? So they can't stand anywhere, and they're not being able to stand in the judgment, in the place where they're going to be set. Well, what did you choose? So it's not like I'm determining your bad, is what did you choose? And here's the judgment. Judgment is always choice. What choice? This choice, this choice. Oh, you chose this choice. Okay. You can't stand there then in the choice of life. And then they're unable to sit in the family of those who have relationship with God. So if we know what wicked is now, we need to know what righteous is, right? So again, we use righteous and we think that's people who are really holy, right? Really righteous. And as Christians, we always say, well, we're righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Absolutely true. But we have to understand what righteous is. So when you see righteous, it isn't holy behavior. Righteous is always about right relationship. That you're actually connected, participating in God's life and conversation. That's what righteous is. You are actually participating in God's conversation. And then it says at the very end what the Lord is like, what he does and what he is like. And I think this is actually pretty beautiful. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. We see the word knows and we think intellectually. But the word is yada. The funny thing is, in
that's what I was thinking.
Why? What is Simon? I've never
yada yada yada.
Yeah.
So that's a common term. Yada yada yada. Mm-hmm. I know. That's what it is. I know.
It's putting you off.
It is putting you off. But the thing is, they've transformed it into something that it doesn't mean. It's not I know informationally. It's actually the word for sexual intercourse. So it's actually the word for I know intimately by experience and relationship. So it is I know I have an intimate experience of relationship with those who are on the way of the righteous. I have an experience with that kind of life, and therefore those people who have that kind of life, I have intimate experience with. But with the way of the wicked, where's the Lord there? He doesn't have an experience. He doesn't have any relationship because they've chosen to be inattentive, to be attentive to something else, and to sit and have their own conversation. They're no longer at the table. And are they no longer at the table because God said, get out of here?
They backed away.
They started paying attention, and they had a whole lifetime of dwelling in the place of having their own conversation, always being the initiator of the conversation. And the Lord doesn't know, there's no relationship there. As you can see, there's a lot to say. Justin, this is probably one of our shortest psalms. So I'm sitting here thinking, how are we going to get through all these? We're not going to get through 19, but we're gonna start and we're gonna try. 19 is a bigger psalm and a fuller psalm, but it connects with Psalm 1. So I want you to begin to understand how many times the genre of psalms use the same language. So if you were paying attention at all to the song we sing at the beginning, right, Flourishing, mm-hmm. Remember it's the hay part of Psalm 119. The words in Psalm 119 echoed Psalm 1. So if you look back, and as you're singing those every week, notice how many times you're going to see those in the Torah Psalms, the same kind of words. And then we get into Psalm 19. So who has Psalm 19?
My partner was Christy, but she could not come today.
Okay.
So go ahead and pull out the Psalm 19 with the red words. And
I know the table back there if you need that one.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. You didn't grab one with the lesson.
Rick, could you bring me one, Janet?
Anyone?
Thank you so much.
What was I going to say? So Psalm 19, I love watching people sign in worship. And so when you were talking about, poems and songs, highest form of language, because it engages the entire body. And so I'm like, sign! Like, not only knowing and experiencing it, but engaging our bodies while doing it. So, of course, the actions are not to help memorization. It was just one word per line or verse or whatever. And so it's I looked up ASL, like American Sign Language, but Janice is fluent. And so there are some signs that are a little different, and the notes don't always aren't always correct, because they were notes to me, but then I checked out with Janice, I'm like, oh, I changed it. For time's sake, I'm just going to do it through once, and I'll just show, and you guys could do the sign with me, but we'll read it together. So we'll read it together from the start, so, and we'll pause with the red words. So the heavens are telling. So this is like declare, actually, telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring, and so this is kind of like showing the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So it's actually W's, world. Yeah. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun. So it's just sun. Which is as a bridegroom coming out. So it's like coming out. Of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and it circuits to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect. So the letter is P. So it's like peace, but with a thumb. And then you meet your middle fingers. P. Perfect. Perfect. Yes. Perfect. Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord. So it's an L. Is sure. Making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord is right. Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Enduring forever. So it's this. With a Y. Yep. So whoop. Forever. Yeah. The judgments of the Lord are true. Just, yep. True. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey. Which is just a tap and a cover. So honey. And the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. So servant is, whoop. Yeah, we'll do that again. Servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So that's just a tap of the hand, and then you make R's. So bump, bump, reward. Yeah. Who can discern his errors? So it's a Y into the chin. It's mistake. So errors or mistake.
Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock. And my Redeemer.
Yeah. That's beautiful. That's really cool. I like that. That's always helpful when you embody, right, the words. Okay, I'm going to zip through some of this. And I'm going to ask for prayer that you help me discern whether we're going to do both Psalms every week. Because I'm thinking there's no way. And I would have rather done Psalm 19 if I was going to choose one. So, context. What book is it in?
Book one.
Okay, always ask that, right? I didn't ask that with Psalm 1 because it's an intro. The first thing you ask is, what book is it in? Book 1. So that you know that it's going to be parallel with Genesis, right? And then you also know the historical context is going to be when they had Saul as a king, the king they clamored for, rather than the king that God wanted them to have, right? Mm-hmm. So book one tells you two things, the Torah context and their context, their Davidic context. So the national context is that they're living under Saul, right? The king that they chose that looked good. But we also have a personal context because here we have a superscript, right? And what do we know? What does the superscript tell us? It's a Psalm of David, right? Okay, so let me stop here. We don't know that David wrote it. Whenever it says a Psalm of David, the word of there can mean by David, for David, in the tradition of David. Mm-hmm. So we never really know for sure if David wrote it, but what we do know is it's supposed to bring up to you David's personal history. Mm. Okay? So we can be pretty sure of some of them that they're David's. We don't know always, but we know it's in the tradition of David, so we might as well think about it as David writing it. So in here, it's a Psalm of David. So we have to think about David's life. Remember, since it's book one, this is before David is king, but he's already been anointed king. So you know that story, right? Mm-hmm. He's secretly been anointed by Samuel, but he's not king yet. And all that time, from the time of his anointing to the time of his actually taking the crown and the throne, he's actually always fighting, right? And this is where you see the development of his fighting. The first fight he has is?
Bears and lions and the shepherd.
With the lions and the bears.
Once he's anointed, that's a referral to before he's anointed. The very first battle he has.
With Goliath.
And he's serving Saul, right? And then we have all these battles. Most of the battles are against whom?
Saul.
So we have David, the anointed king, the real king, being always pestered by the what we'll call the false king, or the king who is right now ruling because of choice, right? So hopefully, when I say these things, I don't have to explain them all the time, but you understand what that has to do with bigger picture, right? The real king in Genesis 1 is God. The false king, the king who that people decided they wanted to follow themselves and embodied in the serpent, right? So I hope that I don't always have to stop and say, you know what this is talking about. That's what you should start thinking about. But that's, so it's David, and it's his personal psalm. Now, the one thing we know about this psalm is that it's actually connected to Psalm 18. So I'm going to ask you in your homework, does this psalm look like it's connected to either the psalm before it or the psalm after it? You're not always going to know, but there's going to be, if there is connection, there's going to be some word clues. They're going to use the same words. And then you'll know, oh, I am actually supposed to connect these two. And we'll see that in Psalm 18 in just a second. But because we know that it's connected to Psalm 18 because of all of the similar words, then we can say, oh, then I know a little bit more context about this than just that David wrote it. Because the context, actually, is in the middle of a lot of David's psalms where he's in trouble because he's running because of his enemies and God's delivering him. So it's this whole section of David's troubles and God's deliverance. But it's always about there's trouble and there's God's deliverance. But trouble, trouble, trouble. There's always this trouble. And we see that he's always being under threat from Saul. So, looking at Psalm 18, if you open your Bibles to Psalm 18, you're going to see some of the same words that are used in Psalm 19. And when that happens, you can be pretty sure that they were connected. Now, not all psalms are connected to the ones close to them, but there are a lot of times they are, and this specifically is very key. The interesting thing about all of the Torah psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, they're all connected to the psalm that's next to it. So Psalm 1 is connected to Psalm 2. Psalm 19 is connected to Psalm 18. Psalm 119 is connected to Psalm 118. And you'll see that because of the similar words that they use. Okay. So you'll see, and I don't know if you noticed how many times these were done, and maybe you didn't look at 118. I don't think I have it in your homework yet, right?
Yes, I did. It's in there.
No, but I mean, did I ask you to, was it connected?
Yes.
Okay,
yes.
I did. So that's what I mean when I ask you that. How do you think it's connected? But look at the words. So servant in the superscript 18, right? Servant of the Lord. And we have servant in 19. We have the word rock. We have it four times in Psalm 118. Or Psalm 18. And then we have it in 19. We have blameless four times in Psalm 18. And then again in 19. And we have this whole big picture of God's action speaking in nature in Psalm 18, and then, of course, in Psalm 19. So those are the clues that Psalm 18 and Psalm 19 are speaking in the same context. So the other thing to know is that it has a correspondence with the rest of the Torah Psalms. It has a correspondence with Psalm 1 because it uses the same words again. So we have delight all over. And the interesting thing is I love the correspondence with Psalm 1. When it uses the word desire, it's the same word as delight. The blessed one delights in the law. And Psalm 1 says, Psalm 1. Psalm 19 says, may my words delight the Lord. So remember that picture I said? The blessed one delights in the law. I'm loving what you're giving me, Lord. And my love of what he's giving me delights the Lord. Right? So it's showing you that picture, that perichoretic idea of circular union. Same with meditation. The blessed one meditates on the law day and night in Psalm 1. And in Psalm 19, may the meditation of my heart delight the Lord. So he's anticipating this circular union going on. I am going to zip through this, so if you have questions, stop me. Otherwise, I'm just going to plow through. So combining that, when we see how the Torah Psalms connect with one another, we see this dependence displayed of this relationship, this I'm taking in and I'm giving out, I'm taking in and I'm giving out. How does it correspond to Torah? Since it's in book one, it corresponds to Torah. What places does it correspond to? So hopefully you're going to begin to get some of these. It begins with, I mean, we probably all know the beginning of this one, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, right? The expanse tells of his... See, I'm going to say it in a different... So, just right there. And you can go on, because the whole first section is all about what's happening in the heavens and the sun, right? How does that correspond to Torah?
Genesis,
right? Genesis 1 and 2. The ordering of light, right, that God brings. And when he does that... We see, first of all, it's actually the exact same words he's using. So heavens and expanse are the same words used in Genesis that says the heavens he called expanse, or sky, some of us say. But same words, same Hebrew words. We have day to day and night to night. Genesis again, right? Every day, there was evening, there was morning. First day, there was evening, there was morning. Second day. And then that he placed a tent for the sun, a place. He gave the sun a place, and he gave it a purpose, right? Because in Genesis 1, 14 through 18, it says, God says to the sun, you are made to rule over the day and the night, right? Here's your job. Remember that ordering is always naming and giving purpose. So that's ordering, naming and giving purpose, and then making space. That's what God's doing there. That's what the psalmist is referring to. He's echoing the order that God did. And he's showing you what the sun does to what God says, right? He's showing you a response, right? The sun responds to God's ordering. God said, let there be a large light for the morning and a smaller light for the evening. And God said, you are to rule over the night and the day. And so what the psalmist is doing here is responding by showing you an example of how creation responds. Creation responds to God's ordering by staying in their order, right? They keep doing it over and over again. And that's what we get through some of that imagery here. As we go on, you're going to see more parallels, but I'm going to hold off on that for a second. The language, the temple language. Again, who's speaking here and who is he speaking to?
Psalmist to the congregation with God.
Yep. So psalmist is speaking first to the congregation, right? He's saying, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And I would say that this is, for me, this was an easy one to use over and over again, particularly when you have someone who, you know, loves nature in the same way you do. It's really easy to say, someone says, oh, look at the sunset. Oh, I know, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And my guess is you're having a hard time incorporating using the Psalms in your everyday speech, right? We don't do that, but get used to it, and these are easy ways to do that. Somebody points out something beautiful, it's declaring the glory of God. So we're able to do that, and that's what the psalmist is doing. He's telling everybody, look, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. They're staying in the order that they were given. That's giving glory to God. But at the end, we see a switch in who he's talking to, right? Who is he talking to at the end?
To God.
To God, right? So remember, he's sitting at a table. He's talking to everybody. Look, all this great food. It's declaring how great a cook God is. And then he says, God. And then he begins to talk to God. So we see that within this conversation, he's telling everybody to respond to God. And then he's responding to God and asking God questions and asking him for things. So it's a personal psalm, right? So originally written personal, but David brings it to the congregation so that the congregation all says it together. And whenever David or the psalmist takes a personal psalm and brings it to the congregation, they're affirming a couple things. First of all, we start with congregation. We're sitting at the table together. And he affirms the fact that this is all of our experience. We're all going to experience this. Usually in the Psalms, when there's an I, when it says, I did this, or God, what about me? It's the king as the example. So remember, we consider the Psalms David's Psalms, and he's the king. So it's the king is the example. And the king always says, look, I'm not the only one who does this or feels this way or in this needs this. We all are. So we're bringing it to the congregation. So his personal is brought to the congregation. His individual life was always seen as a part of the community life, which is why we'll get some of the Psalms. I mean, we're gonna do the Psalm of when he sinned against Bathsheba. And he brings that to the congregation because he says, my individual life is part of the congregational life. It has to be brought there because all of us have this. It's not just me, but all of us have this same sin. All of us have the same proclivity toward inattention to God's conversation. If somebody in the congregation is likely to hold back what they're going through in their personal life from the community, there's a potential to introduce an unknown calamity. So I hold this back. I've sinned, or I might sin, or I'm tempted, and I hold this back. There's potential for calamity. Think about the story of Achan. You remember the story of Achan? So he was someone who actually took some spoil that he wasn't supposed to take from one of the wars in Joshua, right? And all of a sudden, they lose the battles. And Joshua says, God, I've done everything you've said. There must be some hidden thing in the in the congregation. And so remember, they go and they look, and Achan has hidden some spoil, and it affects the whole community. They lose a battle because of that. They lose men because of that. So bringing your stuff into the congregation is a necessary thing. You need to speak to one another all of you bring your life into the congregation and help each other respond to Torah together. When I do that, so in fact, Diane this morning said, oh, I'm having this issue. And if she hadn't shared that, as soon as she said this issue, I'm like, I know exactly what I have something for you. So I bring her to my cabinet and I have this supplement. This is good for you, right? And she even said, wow, if I hadn't had said that, I'd have been struggling with this.
Good thing I asked.
Yeah, I mean, it was great, right? And the funny thing is, it was a conversation. Michelle asked Diane, how are you doing? And I said, oh, great. Well, not really. I'm not really doing great. Michelle, what's going on? And I'm standing there, and she says that, and I'm like, oh, I have something for you. We bring it into the congregation, and we're able to deal with it together, right? That's what David is doing here. And then he speaks to God and affirms. Yes?
I was going to say something. I feel like it's going to take your time, but that's so different than how people talk about it as sort of judgment, that you're supposed to bring it in front of people so that they can judge you. Mm-hmm. And so I've been seeing you going, ugh, I don't like that. And then you thought that, oh, yeah, because we're all helping each other. And so
right.
It's much more community and community.
Right, exactly. Right. And what we're helping in Psalms with each other is reorienting us to look to listening to God for our conversations. That's where what we're doing in speaking Psalms to one another. So when Karen says to me, did you see the sunset last night? And I say, oh, I know, it's declaring the glory of God. What does that do? It orients us both to God has made the orders of the heavens. And then I get to go, because I'm studying Psalm 19, I'm going, oh, that reminds me that I should be in that same order, that I should be delighted, like the sun is delighted, to be in the order of God. So you see how that orients then a whole life? It wasn't just about, oh, we got to share something beautiful. But it orients us to, oh, what does that orientation say for me? So the training language here is example. So David is being an example when he's talking to that. But even more, the heavens are being an example. So this is where, and we're not going to go through this, but where the parallelism would really help. When we begin to see the parallelism, and Karen, you pointed out, there's parallelism about what's going on in the heavens, what the law does, and then what David does with what he's struggling with. Because of that parallelism, we're able to understand that what David is doing here is giving us exactly an example of how we respond to Torah. So remember the situation? David's running from Saul. David has enemies all over the place. Even though he's the authentic king, he has enemies everywhere, and they're chasing him everywhere. And so he could just react, right, to the enemies. This is horrible. I'm going to have to fight them. But what he does is give an example of what does he do. He goes to Torah. This is what Genesis says. Genesis says that God put the sun in the order, and the sun behaves with that order, right? That's what the imagery shows us. The imagery shows us that the sun does exactly what it was told to do, rule over the day and the night. And what it does with that imagery, what's the imagery of the sun?
It's like a bridegroom
coming out of his chamber.
Okay, what is a bridegroom like when he's all ready for the wedding and he's coming out?
Beaming,
right? And is he gonna go, you know, maybe I should play a little game on my phone right now. He's like, right? In fact, many people say when you're at a wedding, what's the most fun thing to watch? The groom. Because the groom just has eyes for one thing. What he was made for, this woman coming down the thing. That's the picture. This picture of one focus. And then we have the imagery of the strong man running his race. And how does he run it?
Rejoicing.
And he's going to run the course. Like, this is what he's been training to do. I mean, have you ever seen somebody who's trained into a marathon and they get to the line and they're running? Oh, and there's a McDonald's there. Yeah, I haven't had McDonald's forever. No, right? All he can think about is making it over that line. That's it. Those imageries give you the idea of what they were made to do, they do, without being distracted by everything else. It doesn't matter the circumstances. The sun rises and sets no matter the circumstances. And even there, we have a metaphor, right? Does the sun really rise?
No.
No. The sun doesn't set. But see, that's a metaphor we just use all the time, and we just assume, oh, yeah, the sun rises and sets. No, it doesn't.
From our perspective.
Right. But there is this idea that it never varies from what it was made to do. It's supposed to rule the day, and the moon is supposed to rule the night. We have this, the runner and the bridegroom and the sun, all doing what they were made to do. Now we see that, and we understand this is how David responds to a situation. So he doesn't look at the situation and go, oh man, I just have to kill these people. He says, oh, wait a second. What does Torah teach me? Torah teaches me that God made an order for the sun. God made an order for me as well. What am I made to do? I am made to give God glory just like the sun. And I give God glory just like the sun gives glory in doing what I was made to do, in naming, intending, and making space, right? This is why we find David never willing to kill Saul, right? Because Saul is God's anointed. He wasn't made to do that. Right? He was made to name, intend, and give space.
David was God's anointed.
So was Saul.
Oh, Saul was too. Mm-hmm.
And David will say that over and over again. So that's what we get out of that, the metaphor there. The parallelism helps us to understand that that's his response, and then he's going to know how to respond. We're going to go there in just a sec. Oh, the best part. So there's lots of parallelism in here. There's anthropomorphism. You know what that is, right?
No.
Anthropomorphism is when you take something that's not a human and make it act like a human.
Oh.
So heavens declare, right? Do the heavens declare?
No.
No. That nothing speaks. The expanse declares. The heavens tell. Day to day pours forth speech. But what it's doing with anthropomorphism is it's making you relate so that you understand that that's a comparison for you to look at. That is a response, just like a human being response. That's why you know that this response of the heavens is a response that we're supposed to do the same thing. And they use anthropomorphism a lot. It is a piece of imagery that we haven't talked about, but they use it a lot. I thought everybody knew that. That's a very English thing. The imagery we talked about. The last imagery we didn't talk about is rock. So obviously that is an imagery. For them, that was a very common way to describe God as the source of life. So you'll see it all over in Deuteronomy and Exodus. We saw it in physical form, right, in the wilderness, mm-hmm. right, the rock water. That poured forth water. But in Deuteronomy, he says the rock is, his work is perfect. You forsook God who made... They forsook God who made them and scoffed at the rock of salvation. And scoffing, remember, is initiating your own conversation, the mumbling. That's what they did. You were unfaithful to the rock who bore you in Deuteronomy 32. So rock for them was a very common metaphor for God as the source of life. I'm not going to go through this, but I'm going to tell you this, and I think maybe we'll pick this up next week. The parallels to Genesis 2 and 3 are huge. So we have the first section, the parallels to Genesis 1, but the parallels to Genesis 2 and 3 are huge here. And the parallels we see by all the words. As you begin to read those words, what do we have? 1 minute through this. The words that are here, let me just go through some of these words. The law will restore the soul. The law will make wise. The law will enlighten the eyes. The law is more desirable. Hidden. Let them not rule over. What are they talking about? What are they referring to? What are they echoing from Genesis? That should be really familiar to you.
The fall when Satan did not really say.
And then, yeah. This will make me wise, right? In Genesis 3. So 3:6. I mean, it is an echo of 3:6. This apple will make me wise, or this fruit will make me wise. It will enlighten my eyes. It's more desirable. It's desirable for making me wise. And then the result in 3:8 is that they hid themselves. So we have this whole, I mean, you read this, if you're a Jew, you know Torah. And you read this, you know that he's echoing Genesis 3. And you know what he's doing is he's saying, the law, God's words is what does this for you. God's words is what makes you wise. God's word is what enlightens your eyes. God's word is what's desirable. Not conversations away from God, but God's conversation does what you thought something else would do for you. You see that? Mm-hmm. So there's this huge... And it's real, real obvious if you know Torah well. If you know Genesis well, you just see it. It's almost like for us, they kept saying 9/11, Twin Towers, terrorist. Mm-hmm. If they said those words, like you wouldn't go, I wonder what they're talking about. Right. Or let's put that in my, you know, oh, Twin Towers. Do I have any towers that are too, you know? No, you don't do that. You go immediately there. That's what happens with Psalm 19 is you jump to there, and you see that. So I'll kind of finish up with 19 just so we know where we're going there, but I want you to begin to see how you begin to correspond with Torah, using the words and using what's going on there so that you begin to understand how to read it, so that you don't read this as a really nice psalm, right? Because that's what we use this one for, right? Yes. One last thing in the way he ends it is, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. That's the key verse of Psalm, whole Psalms. That's the key verse. So all of that we get to see in a bigger way when we begin to read it slowly and see where it's echoing the Torah. Father, thank you for your word. It's so amazingly intricate and beautiful and so applicable to where we live. Father, may we not drop out and just take the conversation off on our own. May we sit at the table with one another. May we speak with one another the Psalms so that we might remind one another that we are in response to what you're giving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.